Morning and turn to the book of Romans in the New Testament. In our ongoing study of the book of Romans, we are at chapter 14, looking at the subject of Christian freedom. Romans chapter 14, I'll just read the first four verses as a way of introduction, though we'll get quite a bit farther in the text than that. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, one of the principles that we hold dear as believers in Jesus Christ is that our Lord Jesus Christ is, in fact, our example in all things. And one of the passages where Christ's example is held up the highest for us to gaze at in adoring wonder and to imitate is found in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. There, Paul said that Christians are to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. He added then that we are not to look out only for our own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Having given that instruction, Paul then added a profound motivation for that selfless living. He said, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Christ showed his noble disregard for self and his majestic preoccupation with others in, of course, the incarnation, as Paul goes on to explain in that passage. As the second person of the Trinity, Jesus was God of very gods, but he laid aside all the privileges of that, took on humanity, lived and died as a slave, bearing even the horrors of the cross, all for the benefit of others. Now, that ethos, that other-centered ethic, is then really the heart of Christian living because it is the heart of our Savior. Now, I mentioned that for us this morning. It's important to us because that other-centered view of things is what dominates this passage in Romans 14 in the first half of chapter 15 about Christian liberty. In fact, these verses on Christian freedom vibrate and tingle with the other-centered ethic of Christ. Now, as we learned last time in an introductory study, these verses are about how to handle issues in which there are legitimate differences of opinions, legitimate differences in preference over important issues, inflammatory issues, sometimes even over fairly small issues. Now, in the Roman church, as Paul wrote to them, with its Jew-Gentile realities, it comes out very clearly in chapter 15, the debates were over things such as keeping Sabbath, celebrating the Old Testament feasts and festivals, dietary regulations, and things like that from the Mosaic Law Code. Now, we still have some of those issues with us today, and of course a whole host of new ones have come along through the years. For example, in many African churches, eating pork would be a major taboo. There would be a furor if you violated that dietary regulation. The Christian Sabbath, as it's called, meaning Sunday, is still a major issue for some people in some churches. And I have personally talked with people who believe that every Christian should follow the Daniel diet. Remember Daniel chapter 1, and they eat seeds and nuts and that sort of thing? That's the God-ordained diet, according to those people. In the early years of our church, one of the issues that we had to work through with some patience and gentleness was the Christmas issue. A few people in the church strongly believe that any mention of or celebrating of Christmas in any way was capitulating to and embracing pagan idolatry. Their desire to abolish all mention of Christmas had to be worked out with those who wanted to sing Christmas carols, wanted to have a tree in their house, or give gifts, and that sort of thing. And if things like that weren't enough, then there's always the good old standbys like homeschooling, King James Bible, and things like that to make the hair on the back of people's neck go up and make them bare their fangs at each other. Well, in this text, Paul does not settle those debates. He does not settle those debates. That's not his intention. But what he does is he teaches us how to handle them. He teaches us how to handle them in a Christ-honoring, Christ-imitating way with the other-centered ethic of our Lord and Savior. Now, we saw last Sunday in our introduction to Christian freedom that this text in Romans 14 and 15 is not about two things. That was important for us to underline. It is not about two things. First, it is not about how to handle differences over core doctrines. It's not about how to handle differences over central theological truths. In other words, it's not about how to handle false doctrine and false teaching. Preference is one thing. Core doctrines like the gospel, your view of the scripture, the work of Christ, the character of God, things like that, those are a different thing altogether than preferences, aren't they? With preferences, there can be unity in the midst of diversity. With core doctrines, there is unity only in the solidarity of biblical truth. Now, we also discovered last time that this text is not about, though a lot of people try to use it this way, I think they're incorrect for doing so. This text is not about trying to justify morally dubious behavior, morally questionable activities. Sometimes professing Christians just want to be worldly. Let's just say it like it is. They just want to live in a worldly fashion, and they try to find a defense for that under a banner called Christian liberty. One author said it this way. Those kind of people in the church are faced with the temptation to push their freedom in Christ to the limits, to live on the outer edge of moral propriety, to see how far they can go without actually committing sin. Well, you'll find no defense of that approach to Christian liberty in Romans 14 and 15. A passage that's a little more likely to answer your questions on that subject might be one like 1 Peter 4:3, where Peter said, "The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Paul himself gave the Corinthian church some pretty short answer to that approach to Christian freedom that says, well, what we're really trying to do is protect and guard our worldliness. Paul's concern in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 was that they were stepping across the line into illegitimate freedoms, and he rebukes that very clearly. Now, in these chapters in Romans, Paul's not dealing with that. He is not giving a shield behind which to hide morally questionable behavior. Paul's concern here is with legitimate preference issues of life and worship, not how close you can get to sin. Now, as the foundation to our thoughts, I need to show you that Paul expected there to be, in the church, legitimate differences of opinion on preference issues. That's basic to the understanding of this whole passage. Paul came to this, writing these words to the Romans, expecting that there would be differences in the church on the level of preference and opinion on these kinds of things. Let me show you a couple of verses to highlight that for you. Notice in Romans 14 where Paul assumes, as the basis of what he's doing, that there will be strong, differing opinions in the church on various issues of Christian life and practice. Romans 14, verse 5. He says, "One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Who's right and who's wrong, Paul?" Paul says, "Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind." He didn't say each person must fully convince the other person that he's right so everyone takes his view. No, Paul says there's going to be legitimate differences of opinion over some things in Christian life and practice that don't touch clear biblical instruction and clear doctrine. In this case, Paul expected that there would be strong differing convictions among the Jews and the Gentiles over keeping or not keeping the Sabbath in the Roman church. Not all would agree on that. Paul didn't expect them to. It wasn't necessary on those kind of issues. Look at verse 14. Again, just to set up the passage, we see here that Paul lays out again the idea that there are going to be different points of view on some things. "I know that I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself." That's Paul's view. "I am convinced that there is no such thing as unclean food anymore," says Paul. "But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." What's Paul doing? Saying, some of you guys have a different view on this than I do, and you know what? It's not the end of the world. He expected that there would be differences in the Roman church regarding clean and unclean foods. He didn't expect those believers to conform to his opinion, even though Paul was an apostle. On some things, they had to conform. But on these sorts of issues, they didn't need to. It wasn't an area of core doctrine. The guy, for example, who thought that pork was unclean was to live by that conviction. Paul didn't agree with him, but Paul didn't feel like it was necessary to argue that guy into submission. Verse 22. Paul says, the faith which you have, here he's not talking about the saving faith in Christ, but just the faith, the conviction, the strength of belief to eat or not eat or things like that. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Again, Paul assumes that some would hold one view of things like Sabbath keeping and food laws, and others would hold a different view. Understanding that is basic to this passage. There are, then, legitimate preference issues on things like diet, Sabbath keeping, homeschooling, Bible versions, having a glass of wine with a meal. There are legitimate different points of view on that sort of thing. Paul's concern here is not to win the argument for one side or the other. It is to teach us how to handle those legitimate differences in the body of Christ. To handle it peacefully and not divisively. I thought John Calvin summed it up better than anyone when he said this. He nailed it. He said, men are readily inclined to slide down from a difference of opinion into dispute and controversy. Isn't that true? We are readily inclined to slide from a difference of opinion into dispute and controversy. The apostle, therefore, says Calvin, shows how those who are of different opinions may live together without disagreements. That's a really good summary of this section. So, with that background, let's come to the text. As I read this text, chapter 14, verse 1, all the way through chapter 12, verse 15, it seems to me that Paul develops seven reasons why Christians need to maintain peace on preference issues. Seven reasons why Christians need to maintain peace on preference issues. Seven motivations to do so. This is then a very helpful section of Scripture, because we all know that the potential for conflict on matters such as worship styles, dress codes, schooling preferences, and a host of other issues like that in modern Christianity, the potential for conflict over those kind of things is very high. In fact, churches split over these things sometimes. Relationships are soured, anger is expressed, antagonism lingers over time. Romans 14 and 15 helps us circumvent all of those ugly potholes in the road on the way to building the church of Jesus Christ. Now, let's get to the text. Reason number one. The first reason that you and I need to work hard at maintaining peace on preference issues is found in the first three verses of this chapter. We'll label this reason with this title: God is accepting. God is accepting. He's accepting of other believers, is the idea. God is an accepting God. Verses 1 through 3. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and, on the other hand, the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. There it is. God is accepting. God accepts his children with all their quirks and foibles. Now, he doesn't accept their sin. We can be clear on that. God works relentlessly in your life and mine to eradicate our sin. He does that first with forgiveness and then with sanctification. God does not accept false doctrine. He does not accept deviant, self-styled worship. In fact, there's a lot of things that God does not accept. But what God does accept is his people. God accepts his people, true believers in Jesus Christ. And when it comes to personal preference issues, whether they're religiously motivated or maybe something else even, God is profoundly accepting. I mean, he even accepts people that don't like my favorite American football team. I have a hard time wrestling with that, but God has brought me to a level of maturity through the years where I can acknowledge that someone who supports the Oklahoma Sooners, for instance, not that you've ever heard of them, a different football team, could in fact genuinely be a Christian. It's been hard for me, but I've had to accept that point. Right? Paul's point is you need to accept the person that God accepts. Verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the passing of judgment on his opinions. Paul says, accept this guy. Welcome him in. He's got a different opinion on this preference thing. It's okay. You don't welcome him in, though, so you can disagree with him. Well, don't welcome him into your circle so you can work up a good argument with him, so that you can humiliate him by proving that he's wrong. You graciously accept a believer that you disagree with on an important or unimportant preference issue because it's just right to do so. You're imitating God as you do that. Now, having laid down that principle in verse 1 of accept those whom God accepts, Paul cites a specific preference issue that was causing squabbles in the Roman church. Verse 2, specific application. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. I always thought maybe he was weak because he only ate vegetables, but that's another issue, right? One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, let me explain what's going on here. Living outside of Palestine for a Jew was not an easy thing, and still isn't for someone who takes it seriously, an Orthodox Jew, right? For example, just getting kosher food was a major task. The meat markets, well, yeah, they sold a lot of meat, but the meat had often been dedicated to a pagan deity first. And if you learned anything coming out of the Babylonian exile as a Jew, it's let's not have anything to do with idolatry anymore. And you know, those Gentile butchers, they didn't care one whit if their carcass had been strangled or not, or if it still had some blood in it or not. And both of those were anathema to the Jews. To avoid the tiresome task of trying to find kosher meat day after day and not sure whether what you got was or not, well, many Jews just restricted their diets. Josephus, the historian, Jewish historian of this era, gives an extra-biblical confirmation that, in fact, this was going on in Rome. Many of the Jews just restricted their diets. They did what Daniel and his friends did in Daniel chapter 1. He said, let's just avoid meat altogether because we're not sure what they're serving us and if it's been properly prepared. And so to escape the danger of an accidental ritual defilement by inadvertently eating an unclean animal or even a clean animal that had not been prepared correctly, they just stopped eating meat. Now, since the statutes of the Mosaic Law that fired their passionate convictions on these issues actually no longer applied to New Testament believers, be they Jewish or Gentile, Paul called the Jewish believers in Rome who had decided to eat only vegetables, he called them weak. He's not meaning to insult them or demean them by that. He just means that their knowledge was incomplete, or maybe they had full knowledge, but you know what? They weren't implementing the knowledge that they had. Paul didn't waste any time arguing with them here. He wasted no time arguing with them, though it's clear he thinks they're wrong. If they weren't trying to impose the law on Gentiles, forcing Gentiles to keep the Mosaic Law, and if they weren't making those laws necessary for salvation, something that was happening in Galatians, and Paul's attitude there is totally different, cursed be the one who changes the gospel. If you weren't trying to make Gentiles keep the law, and if you weren't attaching it to salvation, then there just really wasn't anything to get hysterical about. Paul says, take a deep breath. It's not a big issue. Now, we might update the illustration a little bit by saying something like this. Some of you might even disagree with me on this. That's fine. Some people listen to Christian music with drums in it. Uh-oh. Others listen only to hymns and Handel's Messiah. Christian music with a less discernible beat. All music has a beat, right? But less discernible beat. Now, we're not talking about the content of the lyrics here. That moves into the area of theology very immediately and directly, and that's another issue, isn't it? But I think you're going to have a little bit of a hard time proving from a verse of Scripture that one style of music is God-ordained and all others are not. I mean, I don't like rap either, right? But you know what? I'm not sure I can turn to a verse that says this style of music is inherently ungodly. Not sure I can do that. Let me give you an illustration that most people don't know about. Most people don't know that when singing in parts, meaning a soprano, alto, tenor, and bass line, four different parts, or even just two parts initially, when singing in parts was introduced in the churches in America in the middle 1700s, there was a massive uproar about that. Cotton Mather, the pastor of a well-known church in the city of Boston, one of the American Puritans, introduced, because the singing was so abysmal in his church, introduced the idea of singing in parts in the worship service. When he did that, there was a huge conflict and uproar about that. Many Christians considered singing in parts, soprano, alto, tenor, bass, to be a pagan, ungodly practice. Chanting in unison, which is not even really singing, but chanting in unison, they thought, was the only God-honoring way to sing as a Christian. Now, again, we're not going to fight over that one either, but whatever issue you choose, as long as it's not false doctrine, as long as it's not biblically identified clearly and directly as sin, whatever an issue of this sort, whatever one you select, you're going to find good Christ-loving believers lining up on opposite sides, whether it's music, whether it's food, or something else. Now, what do you do when that happens? That's the question Paul's dealing with. What do you do when that happens? I know what you do. You click off the safety catch, and you pull the trigger until the clip is empty. Maybe not. Regard with contempt the broccoli and bean sprouts people. Yeah, you guys go over and have, you know, your tofu or whatever. I'm going to gnaw on this steak for a while. Or if you're on the other side, do you distance yourself from the bacon and baby back ribs infidels, right? Look down your nose at those people whose music is about as exciting as watching bark peel off a tree. Or maybe you turn up your nose at those long-haired rockers who think Vivaldi is a kind of pasta. No, 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 and no. Right? Paul says, God is accepting of those believers, and you must accept them too. You don't necessarily need to agree with their music tastes. You don't need to agree with their shopping list when they go to the market. All that. But you need to be as accepting and gracious towards them as God himself is. Verse 3. The one who eats, meaning eating everything, meat included, is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And, on the other hand, flipping it over, the one who does not eat, meat meaning, is not to judge the one who eats. Reason for it all, God has accepted him. God has accepted him. You know as well as I do that contempt and judgmentalism often typifies these kinds of issues. Often. Paul calls for a gracious, God-like kind of tolerance and acceptance on these kinds of things in the body of Christ. To adapt Calvin's words, Paul refuses to allow us to follow our flesh in a slide down from differing opinions into ungodly controversy. Paul will not allow us to follow our flesh in that. So that's reason number one. The first reason Christians need to maintain peace on preference issues is God is accepting. And when it comes to preference issues, we need to be as accepting of other believers as he is. Doesn't mean you need to change your view on the issue. Doesn't mean that you need to change what your practice is, but it does mean you need to change your attitude toward those that you disagree with. What it means is we agree to disagree, right? That's always a helpful phrase, isn't it? We agree to disagree, we live cordially and respectfully, even friendly and lovingly, in the body of Christ. Now, as we move to verse 4, Paul identifies a second reason. A second reason we need to maintain peace on preference issues in the body of Christ. First, God is accepting. Second, Jesus is master. God is accepting, and Jesus is master. Look at verse 4. Who are you to judge the servants of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The terms servant and master, as used in verse 4, highlight the main point of this little section, verses 4 through 9. Christ is master over all believers. He is master, we are slaves. He has bought us with a price, and so we are his. Paul's point here is each slave reports to the master, not to other slaves. His approval as master, not mine as fellow slave, is what matters. Again, verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master, that's Christ, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord, Christ, is able to make him stand. Now, as with his first point in verses 1 through 3, what Paul does is, having laid down a principle, he immediately moves to an example that was appropriate to his Roman readers, an issue that they were actually wrestling over. He's not going to solve the issue for them. He's going to teach them how to disagree. Verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Paul pointed out here in verse 5 that their differences of opinion regarding Sabbath keeping and the Old Testament feasts. He said, yeah, you guys, you have different opinions on that, and you know what? That's acceptable. That's okay. One person regards one day above another. So, Sabbath is Saturday is the day. It says Sabbath in the New Testament. It's talking about Saturday, not Sunday, by the way. Sabbath is the day. Others regard every day alike. Say, I live every day for God. It's not an issue of Sabbath or Old Testament feasts. Turn over for a moment to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, you see a parallel passage. In this passage, though, Paul is a little more forceful. In Colossians 2, Paul comes at it a little more sternly, a little harder than he does in Romans chapter 14. And as you might guess, there's a little bit different issue going on. Colossians 2, verse 16 specifically, Paul comes at it a little more strongly here. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge. Actually, in the original, it's a command, and I don't like the way they've softened it in the New American Standard update here. Should be, you let no one act as your judge. It's a command. Don't let anyone do this. In regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Those things, says Paul, they're the mere shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Now, it's not hard to see what's happening here. In Colossae, some hardcore Jewish converts were trying to force Gentiles, not just themselves wanting to keep the Old Testament rituals and so on. But here they're obviously trying to force Gentiles to keep the dietary laws, Old Testament festivals, and the Sabbath as well. And so it wasn't just Jewish believers trying to exercise their preference. They're trying to hold the other guys underwater until they submit and say, I'll keep Sabbath. Right? They were actively compelling Gentiles to do this as well. And so Paul looks at that and says, that's a different issue, guys. Writing in the New Testament era, Paul considered Sabbath keeping to be a matter of preference. And so what they were doing in trying to force others to keep Sabbath and the dietary laws was not correct. If you want more on the background on the Sabbath issue, by the way, I preached on that in length, I think two sermons, if I remember correctly, in Matthew chapter 12, in that series. And so the guys at the CD table can help you with that if you want to get some more information on the Sabbath. Here I can just say this. Jesus claimed authority over the Sabbath law in Matthew 12, verse 8. The Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. Paul, as Jesus' authoritative spokesman, as an apostle, applied Christ's authority over the Sabbath here in Colossians 2 and in Romans 14 as well. Sabbath keeping, says Paul, while essential in the Old Testament, in the New Testament law of Christ, well, it's optional. It's a shadow. It's not the reality of Christ, as Colossians 2:17 says. And he says, don't focus on those things. Let's focus on Christ. Now, as we turn back to Romans chapter 14, we find that Paul does not allow himself to get dragged into a debate over whether you should keep the Sabbath or not. What he does is says this, whatever your view of Sabbath keeping, you do it under the lordship of Christ, under the mastery of Christ. You do it for his glory and for his approval. And approval, says Paul, on issues like this don't come from other slaves. The approval comes from the slave master. Now, back in Romans 14, as I read verse 6, notice the repeated phrase, for the Lord or to God. Verse 6. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. You see, the Lord is master, and so you're doing it for him. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord, he does not eat. And he gives thanks to God. You see the point? God the Father and Christ, God the Son, they are the slave masters. And everything you do, whether it's sirloin or celery, you do it for their glory. Whether you keep Sabbath or you don't, Paul says you do it for their glory and their approval. Now, while it is true that church leadership does have a God-given authority in a number of areas in the New Testament, authority over doctrine, authority over unrepentant sin, for example, in this case, Paul says the line of authority goes straight to Christ, right? Because it's a preference issue. And Paul's saying here, don't try to step into the middle of that line of authority. Don't try to cut that line and then attach it to yourself. Right? That goes to Christ, not to you, and that's the way it should be. Christ is master, not me, not someone else. Verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. He's master. Or if we die for the Lord. He is master. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And so Paul is working very hard to establish the mastery, the lordship, the slave master role of Jesus Christ. Now, if I can say it just plainly and directly here, I think this is kind of a pointed rebuke to busybodies, right? There it is. I think it's a very pointed rebuke to busybodies in the body of Christ who want to make it their business to run the lives and the preferences of everyone else. They feel a burning, compelling, self-impressed drive. I know better than everyone else. This burning, compelling drive to meddle, to organize everyone else around them, to make sure that everyone else follows their preferences for music, dress codes, entertainment, whether a man's hair can go below his ears or not, whatever. Paul gives here a pretty direct rebuke for that kind of desire to have mastery at that level over people. He says, Jesus is master. Now, in places where Christ has given authority to his under-shepherds, unrepentant sin, false doctrine, we exercise that authority wisely, graciously, and firmly. It's a Christ-given authority. It's legitimate. Preference matters, says Paul, you're accountable to Christ on that. Now, there will inevitably be things that are wise and foolish, and I think church leaders have some position to go to someone and say, you know, I see that you're doing this. That might be foolish and could very easily lead you to a dangerous cliff edge called sin, right? And so I don't have the authority as a leader to say you have to stop doing that, but you know what? I'm going to come to you as a brother in Christ who loves you and say, you know what? You might consider doing this a different way. You might consider doing this differently. That's legitimate authority, right? What this basically means is, in the body of Christ, we can take a deep breath and relax on these things. There's some things where we must jump into the battle line and fight on the issue of doctrine. You know me well enough to know that I'm not saying that. We need to jump into the battle line to fight on some things. But here, Paul says, just take a deep breath. Take a deep breath, relax. As my friends in California would say, take a chill pill, right? We shouldn't try to domineer other people's lives when it comes to things that are just wisdom and preference issues. We can speak to them out of Christian love, give them a gracious, gentle warning, but you know what? They stand before the Master on that, and they will stand or fall before Him. We should never be meddling, never be controlling. This kind of controlling, manipulating pressure to conform on every preference issue, it's sometimes almost an identifying mark of some fundamentalist groups. I've certainly seen it in the States. According to Paul, it's not the path to Christian maturity. It's just not the path to Christian maturity. It's actually not the path to peace and unity in the church. Unity is stronger when there's diversity on some of these issues, but absolute unity on core doctrine. Paul says, don't supplant the mastery of Jesus Christ over other believers on these kind of preference issues. So, as Christians, we need to maintain a tolerant, gracious peace on preference issues in the church. First, because God is accepting of other believers and we need to imitate Him. Second, because Christ is Master, other believers report to Him on these kind of issues, not to me or to you. Don't try to usurp Christ's mastery in that way. His authority over both the living and the dead, Paul said in verse 9, is well established by His own life, death, and resurrection. Now, as we turn our attention to verses 10 through 13, we find a third reason. A third reason to avoid disturbing the church with battles over preference issues. And this reason is God is judge. God is judge. Verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, the Bema seat of God, not to decide whether we're saved or not, believers are saved. But we'll stand to give an account for our works, for what we've done for His glory. Paul says, why are you judging? We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When I was young, because of limited options, my family attended a church in our hometown for a few years. Eventually, we started to drive to another town because we just couldn't stomach it anymore. But we attended a church for a couple of years in my hometown where the pastor believed very strongly that women should not wear nylons. That was definitely sin. And he regularly mentioned it from the pulpit. Women should not wear nylons. Now, my wife always laughs when I tell that story because in the church that she grew up in Argentina, if a woman did not wear nylons to church, she would absolutely be flayed alive, right? Because that was definitely sin. When believers turn themselves into judges on those kind of issues, I think what Paul would say is this, guys, you need to start getting nervous. If you're judging people on those kind of issues, you need to get nervous because here's what you've done. You've snuck into the courtroom during the lunch break. And you've snuck up behind the bench and you've settled into that seat back there and you picked up the gavel and you thought, feeling pretty cool right now. But you know what? The judge is going to come back at any minute and he's going to give you the toe of his boot. He's going to kick you out and he's going to charge you with contempt of court. God is judge. Verse 10 again. But why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? One is the action, the other is the attitude. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, Old Testament quote, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, says Paul, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. God is judge. Charles Hodge, the 19th century Presbyterian commentator, writes this, one Christian has no right to judge another except where Christ has expressly authorized it and given him the rule of judgment. And that kind of delegated authority that Hodge is talking about includes church discipline for things that are clearly identified in the Bible as sin, Matthew 18. It includes identifying and condemning false doctrine for those and those who teach it, Titus chapter 3. And it includes the legitimate authority of elders to provide order and structure and spiritual oversight for the life of the church. Everything from when the services start to who preaches to counseling and that sort of thing. Hebrews 13. And so there is a legitimate judging authority that Christ has delegated to the church at those levels. However, Paul clearly wants to draw a double thick line between legitimate authority on one hand and this judging, condemning, meddling in daily life and religious preferences, illegitimate authority on the other. Paul clearly wants to separate those two categories. Should you have your quiet time in the morning or in the evening? I mean, I might be able to give you some suggestions on the pros and the cons of those two different options, but I can't make a rule about that as a church leader. That would be silly. God is judge. You stand before Christ on that. God says we must train our children. No question of that. Well, I might have some ideas, maybe even occasionally wisdom on pros and cons of the different approaches to training your children, but it's not my place to judge and condemn or to meddle with or pressurize others over how to do school or whatever. You say, why is that? Verse 12. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Christ is master. God the Father is judge. The States, and here as well as you know, some fundamentalist groups are really pretty well known for their flagrant violation of these principles here in Romans 14. Head office issues a decree on something like whether women can wear jeans or not. Music styles, what Bible you must read, and everyone is required, spell that with a capital R, please, everyone is required to conform. And if they don't, they're judged, condemned, and shot a long time before dawn. It happens in those groups, doesn't it? That's exactly the kind of thing, whether it's happening on that corporate level or happening on an individual level, that's exactly the kind of thing that Paul is rebuking here. He says, you know, guys, God is accepting of believers. Not their sin and that, but he's accepting of believers who have different views on these kind of things. Jesus is master. The Father is judge. Imitate the accepting part and leave the mastery and the judging to them. Now, in verse 13, Paul offers a godly alternative to the wrangling, the judging, and the condemning on personal preference issues. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. You can see how he's flowing out of the preceding verses. Don't judge anyone anymore, but rather, alternative, determine this. Not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Therefore, says Paul, since God is judge, let us not judge one another anymore. The alternative is don't put a stumbling block in your brother's way. Now, there's a word play here in Greek that it's hard to translate into English. The word judge in do not judge one another is the same basic word, the same root word, the same verb as the word to determine or decide in the middle of the verse. And so, therefore, let us not judge one another. That word judge is the same basic word as rather judge this, rather determine this. It's the word krino in Greek. It's the same. And so he says, they had both a specific and general meaning, to judge as a judge, to decide as a judge, and to decide in a decision, just generally speaking. Paul says, don't judge your brother or your sister. Instead, you judge how important it is not to cause an offense to them. You judge how important it is not to offend them over preference or opinion or a wisdom issue. Not to put yourself up as the one hurling down lightning bolts of condemnation on others because they don't do things exactly how you do in their daily life and religious preferences. Now, Paul says here at the end of verse 13, he says, don't put an obstacle or a stumbling block in your brother's way. I think that probably works at four levels in this chapter. Let me just outline them for you. What does it mean not to put a stumbling block in your brother's way? Well, first of all, I think very clearly it needs to mean that you don't trip him up in the sense that don't make him angry and resentful because of your meddling, judgmental attitude about something he's doing. I wish those people would just get away and leave me alone, that they wouldn't always be trying to run my life, for me, right? Don't anger him at that level. It's not your job to do that. That's the first way that you wouldn't make your brother trip or stumble. Second, you can trip a weaker brother when he imitates you, giving in to the pressure you put on him to, say, for example, you know, play soccer on the Sabbath or something like that. In the Roman church, he goes out and he does that for you, and he spends the next 3 weeks feeling horribly guilty because he's violated his conscience. Paul says, don't trip him up in that way. There's no reason for that. Don't pressurize him to do something that's against his standards. The hypocrisy of what he has done will trip him up. It'll haunt him. Or, worse yet, ignoring his conscience that one time might lead him to do it again and again and again. And eventually his conscience becomes seared and he stops listening to it and he starts doing things that are really, obviously, and directly sin. And so it's not good to try to get the guy to beat him down so he stops listening to his conscience. In verse 15, Paul talks about a weaker brother actually being destroyed. This would be the fourth step. Paul usually used that word destroyed for eternal judgment. And the worst case scenario then, the end of the process, is someone is so offended or so hardened that he turns his back on Christ completely. So that would underline the seriousness of embracing what God says here. God says, I am judge. You stop trying to be judge on these preference issues, not false doctrine, not obvious sin, but on these preference issues. Instead, you work hard at not offending or hurting or causing to stumble your brother. So, what are Paul's principles of preference, we might call them? Number one, he said, God is accepting of other believers. They're his children. In preference matters, we imitate his acceptance. Don't nurture a contempt or an arrogance in your heart towards others on these kind of issues. Second, says Paul, Jesus is master. On preference issues, his slaves report to him, not to you, not to me, or to any other slaves. Third, God is judge. God is judge. Meddlers, busybodies, those who want to pressurize and order the details of the lives of others simply need not apply for the position. God's holding it. He's not giving it up. God is judge. So those are the first three reasons that Paul lists here that we need to maintain peace in the church on preference issues. The first three motivations. And you know, I suspect that all of us at some level or another can take those reasons and to start to sand down any places where we might have a rough, critical spirit on things that are legitimate freedom issues. You can, if you get wound up kind of tight on some of these things, you can find the relief of taking a deep breath and relaxing when it comes to imposing your personal convictions on others. And that calming, cooling, soothing approach to preference issues is a great way to maintain Christ-like peace in the church and our relationships in the body of Christ. Well, next time, we'll see the second group here, the last four reasons that Paul gives. But that's enough for today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your gracious wisdom on these issues. Some of us have come from backgrounds where these things were really, really obvious. And Lord, we want to live out the grace of Christ, whether we're from that background or not. We want to reflect your teaching in this passage. Help us to be strong and firm in our stand against false doctrine. Help us to be strong and firm in our stand against sin. Help us to be gracious and kind on preference issues. Lord, this will bring such peace to our hearts, such peace to the body of Christ. Thank you that through the years, Lord, it's been true of Grace Fellowship. I think we've worked hard at this in a lot of different areas, and you've protected us from division on these kinds of things. And Lord, I pray that that kind of grace would continue in our lives. It's not of us. If we lived and walked in our flesh, we would divide the church in a second. But Lord, on these issues, Lord, continue to grant us grace, we pray, so that you would be exalted, your Son would be glorified by the power of the Spirit, so that the church would be built up and the gospel would go forth with power. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.